Thank you for listening to this audio recording produced by Gospel City Fellowship in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. We exist to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus. For more info, visit gospelcityfellowship.org. That's gospelcityfellowship.org.
Then I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, to the book of Romans once again this morning. Romans chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find the text of the teaching will be based off of printed for you right there on the top of page 7. You can follow along from there. And if you are just visiting with us, we mentioned this last week, but before we get into our longer expositional study of the new year through the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis, today we're wrapping up a little mini two-part series on spiritual growth, in which we've just been looking at, in this time where people are making resolutions and wanting to change, looking at the dynamics of biblical change. And we come to a text this morning that over the years has done two things for my soul. This text we're about to look at has kept me from despair. And this text has kept me in the fight. And I don't normally share an illustration before we read the text of Scripture, but I think it would be appropriate before we look at this text to really appreciate what we're about to read. Many years ago, in Arizona, there was this enormous tall tree that fell. The tree fell, and for, you know, any passerby, it would look like the tree was an utter failure. You know, instead of standing tall, it had had this great fall and looked like, utterly worthless. But something happened. That tree, when it fell, it spanned this enormous chasm that otherwise previously could not be crossed. And the tree actually became known as the Agate Bridge in Arizona. If you can look it up, you can go visit it if you like. It's still this, really notable landmark today. And what had happened was because of the fall, it created a bridge. And that tree, that because of the fall that created a bridge for others to use, is really a natural illustration for this text that we're about to look at here. Because when you bring your falls and you bring your failures into the hands of the Redeemer, He uses our falls and failures to minister to others. Just like we see with David in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, when he confessed, when he turned back to the Lord, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Same thing we see with Peter, and the same thing we see here with the Apostle Paul in this passage. What we're about to read is Paul's personal testimony. This great apostle and his falls and his failures. And my friend, this has been recorded for you and for me to be a bridge so that we might find hope and we might find strength in the midst of our failures as well. So I'm going to read this beginning at verse 14 all the way to the very beginning of Romans 8. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. But I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in
Christ Jesus.
This ends the reading of God's Word. All right, well, as you may have noticed in your bulletin, titled today's message, The War Within, because this is how Paul is describing this inner conflict. Did you notice this in verse 23? He describes this inner conflict, these competing principles or laws or desires. He says they're waging war. There it is. Waging war within me. The late pastor, J.C. Ryle, he once said that a Christian is someone who is known by their inner peace, but also their inner conflict. And it's that conflict, that war that Paul is describing right here in this passage. You see, a Christian is someone, I may have shared this before, they're someone who goes from being at war with God and at peace with sin to being at peace with God because of the perfect obedience of Jesus in their place, and now at war with sin. And this war with indwelling sin is what Paul is describing for us here. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have is I just want to look at this text. I can't cover everything that's here, but I just want to look at this and ask two very basic but very critical questions. Who's fighting this war? Who's the man in this fight? Is this Paul as the non-believer? Is this Paul as the almost believer? Is this Paul as the immature backsliding believer? Or is this Paul as the normal believer? This is critical. This isn't just, you know, like some technical thing that we need to look at. Friend, this is critical that we look at this, because if you're a Christian here this morning, you need to know what you can expect. You need to know what can you expect in your Christian walk? What are you up against? So that's the first question. Who's the man in the fight? Who's fighting this war? Then, how do we understand the fight? What are some of the main principles that we can see here to understand this waging war? So, the man in the fight, and then the truth of the fight. All right? So let's start with the first question. Who are we reading about here? Is this a picture of the normal Christian life? That's the question. And where would you go to answer that? I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see the answer from Scripture itself, because that's the critical question. And it might be no surprise to you that I do take the dominant position that has been widely held by the early church fathers and many of the reformers, that this is describing the war that a believer faces in their life. Luther said this, "There is no doubt that this is describing the spiritual man." Calvin, even maybe a little clearer, says, "Paul is describing the experience of a believer." Now, how could they say that? And why is it important that we take some time and really understand that that's the case? Well, because, listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, my guess is that you've probably been let down by Christians. You've probably been disappointed by Christians. May have been hurt by Christians. And you need to understand that this text, it is not an excuse for our sin, but it does explain the fact that we still struggle with sin. But how do we know that this is describing the life of a believer? Well, let me give you five quick reasons. And the first is really straightforward. The first is probably the most obvious one, is that Paul is talking about himself in the present tense. Did you see this? Look at verse 14. He doesn't say, "I was of the flesh." What does he say? "I am of the flesh." Now, here's an important distinction. Later on, he describes the non-Christian as someone who's in the flesh. They're still united to the old Adam. They're still in that realm. He's no longer in the flesh. He is in the spirit, but he's still a mortal man. He's still living in this body. You know, it's the old expression, the best of men are men at best. Right? This is what he's talking about here. He said, "Yes, I am in the spirit. I'm no longer in the flesh, but I'm still of the flesh. I'm still a mortal man. I still have this virus, this pollution of sin still affecting me." But notice the present tense here. He doesn't say, you know, I used to do the things that I don't want to do. He says, "I do." And then later on in verse 24, he says, wretched man, not that I was, wretched man that I am. And you see, a non-Christian doesn't confess that. A non-Christian doesn't confess that type of sinfulness. No, what is the natural bent of the natural man? It's to minimize sin and to maximize self. It's wonderful man that I am. The problem's not in me. The problem is you. The problem is something outside of me. But you see, friend, this present tense and this confession, this is something that only really a Christian can say. A real understanding of themselves. So it's the present tense. The next reason I would say is the clear distinction that Paul is making of himself here. Did you catch this? Two times, this is really important for us to see, two times in verse 17, and you'll notice in verse 20, he says, now. So there's a time change here. He says, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see, he wouldn't be able to say, now it's no longer I who do it, the true me, the new me, if there's not a change that has taken place. Do you see that? And then notice this distinction he makes in verse 18. He says that nothing good dwells in me. That is, look at verse 18. That is in my flesh. Do you see the distinctions that he's making? See, this is something that a Christian is able to kind of discern. There's a new me, and that me is the true me. Now, here's what's really encouraging, friend. Take this to heart this morning. What Paul is saying is that if you're a believer, you are no longer defined by your sin. That is not the new you. That is not the true you. That is not defined you, but it's still polluting you. You see, it's still affecting and influencing you. But you see the distinctions that he makes. Third, his view of sin and his view of God's law. What does Paul hate here in this passage? He hates his sin. He hates this propensity to disobey the king that had given himself for him. And what does Paul love? He loves God's law. Later on, what does he say? He says, I delight in God's law in my inner being. Friend, this is the mark of a believer. You remember Psalm 1? Psalm 1, it describes the believer. It says, he delights in the law of the Lord. But it says, the wicked are not so. What does Paul love in this passage? He loves God's will. He loves God's wisdom. He loves God's word. Later on in chapter 8, he says, the person who's not a Christian, they do not submit. Indeed, they cannot submit to God's law. Delight in it? They can't even submit to it. But you read later on, what do you see at the very end of this chapter 7? He says, I'm serving the law. I'm not just delighting in it. I'm serving it. This, friend, is the mark of a believer. So you get the present tense. You get the distinctions that he's making of himself, which only a Christian can make. You've got his view of sin, his view of God's law. You also got the logical flow of this letter. So not too long ago, I came across a post online that said this. They said, are you living in the defeat of Romans 7 or in the victory of Romans 8? Now you see the assumption, right? Romans 7 is the defeated Christian. But Romans 8, now, you know, you've got the triumphal Christian. You've got the victorious Christian. But think about this. You get into Romans 8, and what do you find? You still find you're putting to death the deeds of the body. In Romans 8, you're still inwardly groaning. There's this inward groan. What is that? And then you're crying out, Abba, Father. There's still the cry. You see, the logical flow of this letter is that Paul goes from chapters 4 and 5 to talking about our justification, being declared right before God because of Jesus' righteousness credited to us, not our righteousness. And then he moves from that to sanctification. And now what he's doing here in chapter 7 is he's wanting us to have proper expectations. See, chapter 7 is the struggle of the Christian life. Chapter 8 is the assurance of the Christian life. What he's describing here is the ongoing struggle, especially when we're trying to fulfill the law in our own strength. What does he say? I don't have in and of myself the ability to carry this out. And so we're tempted to kind of look at the law and think, I can do this. It's this ongoing struggle. But then you get into 8 and you've got the assurance, right? Right at the very outset, right? The very first verse, he says, I want you to know that there's no condemnation. Even in the midst of this struggle, there is no judgment against you for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's the struggle and then the assurance in the midst of the struggle. Isn't that what you need in the struggle? The assurance. This is the flow of the letter. And the last reason I would give before we move on is that this fits my own experience. I don't know about you, friend, but when I read this, I see myself in this passage. I see this struggle within me. The great author, Robert Louis Stevenson, he was the one who wrote The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He was once asked, where did you find the inspiration and the idea for your characters of Jekyll and Hyde? And he said, well, I found them in myself. I found them in my very own nature. You see, Stevenson was a Christian. And as he was reading Paul's wrestling here, Paul's struggle here, he saw a picture of his own experience. Aren't there times in your life when you're wanting to do the right thing and you just experience this downward pull and you find yourself not doing the things that you want to do even though you want to do them? You are not alone. You are not standing alone on the battlefield. Paul, the great apostle Paul, is with you in this struggle. I am with you in this struggle. Who is the man in the fight? Who are we supposed to see here? I believe we're supposed to see ourselves in this ongoing struggle. And again, that brings us then to, I can think the next logical question would be, okay, if this is an ongoing struggle for the life of the Christian, how do I understand this? Again, this is the second question we need to consider, and it's important to consider because not too long ago I had someone who just became a Christian, and they came to me and they said this, I don't understand why I still struggle with sin. I'm not just confessing it, I'm turning from it, I'm repenting of it, I'm turning to the Lord for His grace to change, but I'm still struggling. Does this mean I'm not a real Christian? I feel like I am. I love the Lord. I want to do the right thing. How do I understand this? Where do you think I pointed him to? To this passage right here. And the first thing I think we need to understand about this struggle is that it is a universal struggle. This is a universal struggle for all believers as we wrestle with indwelling sin. There was a college student who came to the author and theologian J.I. Packer. And I had a chance to ask Packer a question, and the student said this, Romans 7, how can Paul, this great mature Christian, be struggling with sin in his heart like this? And Packer leaned over to the college student and said, it is precisely because Paul is such a mature Christian that he is struggling with sin like this. And Packer went on to explain, Paul is not a defeated Christian. Paul is a fighting Christian. And the more he is drawing near to God, the more aware he is of his sin, and he still finds himself unable to meet the perfect demands of God's law, even though he wants to. You see, as he goes on in verse 19, he says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. We can't mistake that as Paul never making any progress. Paul never experiencing any spiritual growth in his life. No, what he's saying here is that as I'm turning to the Lord, as I'm growing in my walk with the Lord, I am becoming more sensitive to my sin. I'm becoming more aware of my sin. When Lindsay and I were just married, when we were first married and we hadn't had kids yet, and the joys that they bring, we were kind of going back and forth on who's doing the dishes, you know, like divvying out the chores. And so I, you know, gave my best shot and I'm doing the dishes the best that I know how. And I got this wine glass and it, pretty clean. I was proud of myself. And along she comes and she grabs the glass and she gives it the light test. You know what I'm talking about. She takes the glass, she holds it up to the window with all, and I'm like, that's not fair. I'm like, our guests aren't going to take the glass and hold it up to the window. She takes the glass, holds it up to the window, the sun coming through the window, and she says, nope, still not clean. Now, you see, what was happening in that moment? Did the glass become more dirty? No. I became more aware of the dirt as it was in the light. My friends, that's the Christian life. God is light. And as you are pursuing Him, as you are getting closer to Him, you don't become more sinful. You become more aware of your sin. You become more aware of the high standards of His law and the pollution that still remains, the struggle that still remains. That's what we see here. Paul is close to the Lord. He's close to the light. And so he is seeing these things. You could put it this way. The non-Christian is marked by self-righteousness. I don't need Jesus. I can save myself. The immature Christian is marked by self-confidence. I don't need Jesus. I can change myself. But it's the mature believer who is marked by self-awareness. I need the Lord every single day because I know myself. That's what we see here. Paul is very self-aware. It's a universal struggle. Second, it is a lifelong struggle. I want you to notice this in the second and third paragraph that's printed for you there. He sort of concludes by saying, all right, so I find this to be a principle. All right, here's what I find. Here's what I'm concluding. And what we see here is that this is a lifelong struggle in the life of a believer. Not too long ago, I came across this great little book. It's an allegory for the Christian life. It's called Sir Knight of the Splendid Way. It's much like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And there's this knight, and he's on the way to the great city. And there comes a point where he thinks, you know what, I don't need this guide in my life. So he kind of pushes the guide aside, and then he sees this great palace. And he sees inside the palace all this revelry and feasting. So he decides to go into the palace, and he's enjoying himself. And then as the night grew on, he realizes with all the portraits and different things on the wall that the entire palace is against the king, is against the true king. And he realizes, I got to get out of here. So he does what he can to kind of sneak out. And as he gets to the main exit, there standing guarding the door is a knight dressed in all black. And then you get this great scene of Sir Knight and the Black Knight, and they're battling back and forth. And then all of a sudden, Sir Knight pins the Black Knight down to the ground. And he says, remove your mask. Reveal yourself, you traitor. And the Black Knight removes his mask, and Sir Knight gasps. And he falls backward, because underneath the Black Knight's mask, he sees his very own face. And he runs out of the palace. He finds his guide again. And this is what he said. What does this mean? And the guide explained to him, until you reach the great city, you will have many battles with the Black Knight, for an enemy lies within you. And now you might be listening to this. You might be thinking, okay, universal struggle. Okay, I get that. Misery loves company. But a lifelong struggle? Are you telling me that I'm going to be dealing with the Black Knight and in this battle for my entire life? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's what I'm saying. But take heart, friend. This is a true word, but it's not the only word. What Paul is describing here is a true word, but it's not the final word. This is a part of the story, but it's not the whole story. And the last thing we need to understand about this struggle, yes, it's universal. Yes, it's lifelong, but it is a victorious struggle. What I'm thinking about is you may have heard the phrase, a Christian is someone who's battling not for victory, but from victory. That's the Christian life. We are not battling indwelling sin for ultimate victory. We are battling it from a place of victory. Do you remember the Israelite army after they saw David take down Goliath? What did they do? They marched into battle. But now they marched into that battle with a renewed confidence because they knew that they were fighting that battle, not for ultimate victory, but from a place of ultimate victory. And this is why, friend, you get to the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, and you see two things in the Apostle Paul. You see in him a spirit of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And you see a spirit of assurance that even in this battle, I'm not battling sin to be accepted before God, but because I am accepted And you see, friend, the very fact that he's in this battle, the very fact that he loves the Lord's law and has a desire and that the battle is going on is the evidence, you see. It is the evidence that he's on the winning side, that he's on the king's side. This is a victorious struggle because Christ has already won the decisive war. So I'll just close with this. As I mentioned, this is a true word, but it's not the final word. Christ has given you, the king has given you his very own spirit. And he has given you the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And a new spirit, a new power has come to reside in the very center of who you are. You are not defined by your sin. You're defined by the one who paid for it. And every sin that you're battling, my friend, let that be a reminder that because there's the battle, this sin is a sin that my king has died on the cross for. Do not be discouraged. The Lord is on your side. And the very fact that there's a struggle is a reminder to you, it's an encouragement to you. The decisive war has been won. And one day, we won't just be saved from the penalty of sin. In the reigning power, we will be saved from the presence of sin itself. What Paul's doing here is he's giving us proper expectations so that when we experience these periodic failures, we won't use this to excuse them. We will use this to not be discouraged by them. I'll just leave you with this. Very first step in winning a war is recognizing you're in one. How can this text lead us to be more patient and understanding with one another? You know, we say all the time, well, the church isn't perfect. And yet oftentimes we slip into an expectation that it should be. How can this text help you to be more patient with others? And how can this text help you to be more patient with yourself? Do not be discouraged. The Lord of heaven and earth is on your side. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's failures that you have used in your redeeming plan to record for us here, that we might have proper expectations of the Christian life. Lord, that we might pursue you and know that in our pursuit of you, in our growth, we're going to see more things that we didn't even know were there. Lord, I pray that we would end each battle, each day, with the spirit that we see here with Paul, a spirit of thanksgiving, also spirit of assurance that even in the battle, we are yours and you are ours now and forevermore. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording produced by Gospel City Fellowship in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. We encourage you to share this with as many people as you'd like, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way. For more information about our ministry or for other gospel-centered material, please visit gospelcityfellowship.org.